on next time.
It's Jan.
Should be fine.
Who?
Jan.
John who? Bethlehem Brain.
I don't mind Genesis. Get into Genesis. She was ready. Farmer's getting you ready. Alright, so we're in Genesis chapter 23. Moving right ahead now. Next week, I will not be here. Next Saturday, I have to be in the States for 10 days, and then I'll be back the following Saturday. So, always a little bit of a change here and there. Eric's glad.
Yes, I'm going to climb.
Climb it all right.
So, not
next week, yes. Okay.
I'm bad at it,
all right, let's look at Psalm 116, verse 15, Eric. Psalm 116, verse 15. And we're going to talk about death and burial of Sarah. First off here.
Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints.
All right. Now, for some reason, hold on 1 second. I have. Does everybody? Everybody has chapter 23, don't they?
Yes.
All right. Well, I printed it again. And I'm not sure if it's as printed like it starts. Yes. Okay. So, start with chapter 24. Here in Gozi, that's yours. 23 on. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Evidently, God doesn't see death as something to be ashamed of, or you can just take the first page off, or something that ought to be, it ought to be feared if you're not saved. But death is not a total disaster, at least not according to the Lord. So you can read the 23rd one. Good morning. Glad you could join us. Genesis chapter 23, we just read from Psalm 116. It says, precious in the eyes of the Lord, inside the Lord, is the death of his saints. And it's very special to him when a believer dies. And it ought to be something that we're not afraid of. No. There's just something wonderful about being saved. We're saved from even, not just hell, but we're saved from the fear of death. And that's a good thing. All right, does everybody have one? John, you don't, do you?
Okay.
But you do have chapter 23?
Yeah.
All right. All right. Well, I thought I printed everyone.
Okay.
I'm finally getting organized. How should a person die? What happens to them when they die? Now, a lot of these questions we spend a lot of time answering, especially at the doors. Well, you've got a dead body. How do you dispose of it? I mean, you can't keep dead things around, although I've read about it. Now, mainly in America, you get these weird wackos. But here's a woman I read about years ago who married for 60 years, you know. And when her husband died, she couldn't bring herself to bury him, so she left him propped up in his chair for months. And just kept him there in the corner of the house. I don't know what goes through the mind of some people. But she couldn't bring herself to bury the body. So, wow, what do you do with this dead body? So that's what we're going to look about tonight. These are questions that are exposed when a person dies. People go through it. You got a 9-year-old, and they look, what's going to happen to the body? And they're explained by how we treat our dead as believers. Christians ought to treat dead things and dead people differently than the world does. But, you know, pagans treat the human body very differently than the followers of the living God. You know, there are those, there's not many of them left, but there are groups of people over in the New Guinea and Papua, New Ireland and New Britain Islands. There are people who have what are called communal eating. Communal eating, cafeteria style. Somebody dies and they gather around them and eat them. There are those in India, the Bali and the Sali, burn the body. They would have a huge funeral pyre and burn the body. And then there are those that actually burn the family of those who died. And some of those things were so that people couldn't get the inheritance of the man. So they burned his wife too. So here's a man and he's wealthy. And it was just settled, he's dead, and they burn him up, and they burn up his wife or wives, so that nobody could marry his wives and get his inheritance. it's kind of terrible. But that goes back to the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Goths, and the Scythians burned the whole family sometimes when somebody died. Now, it wasn't constantly. A lot of people escaped, got out of there when somebody died. What do people do with dead bodies? They embalm them, like in Egypt. Some of them bury the body with all of their treasures. Another thing I read, and I don't put all this stuff in there, but one thing, a man back in 1961, 62, he was so wealthy, he had a Cadillac, which was a very fancy American car, made and plated with gold. And then when he died, he was buried in his gold Cadillac. He just wanted to die with his treasure. You heard about the guys who were standing there watching a man being buried, and all of his family gathered around. They're all crying and everything. And one of the guys says, "Man, so and so was very wealthy, wasn't he?" He said, "Yeah, man, that guy was stinking rich," is the way he said it. You know, filthy rich. Said, "How much did he leave?" The other guy said, "All of it." And that's the truth, okay? There are some people who bury all their treasures. It goes back to the Vikings and even to the Egyptians. The Vikings would actually, if it was a Viking king, they even, I don't know how many times, but they even would dig a pit 30 feet deep, 100 feet long, and bury his own personal ship with him. Plus all his slaves and his wives and everything else would all be buried together with the king, the Viking king. There are those who have what are called sky burials. And that's a pretty vicious thing. They pull apart the body after it's dead. And then they leave the parts there for the birds because it's called a sky burial. It's now going into the sky.
Indians, red Indians?
They're Indians, but not just quite American Indians. There are different groups of Indians, Central America, South America. And today, people want to be buried up in space. You ever hear a guy named Gene Roddenberry? He wrote, Star Trek and all that stuff. And when he died, he begged NASA to take a small little jar of his ashes and release them into space. And there are people who, listen, folks, without Christ, none of those people have any hope. They just want to go out with a bang, and they have no idea where they're going. Ephesians 2:12 says, without hope and without God. So let's look at the death of Sarah, chapter 23, in verse 1. We'll, John, if you'll pick up there, read verses 1 and 2.
And Sarah was...
You can finish that later, it's okay. You don't have to do it right now.
7 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiryat Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to
weep for her. Well, notice, Abraham mourned and wept for his wife being dead. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that we should not weep as others weep. But that doesn't say we shouldn't weep. There are some people who are absolutely in bits when their loved one dies. They're mad at God. Some people even are mad at the people who died. How could you die? It's like they can't explain. I'm sorry.
I'm with the girl at the YMCA. She took a nervous breakdown when her father died, and she was over 40.
Yeah.
Nervous breakdown.
That's awful. Mm-hmm. Awful. So some people say, you shouldn't mourn. No, you will mourn. The problem is, you put it off now, you'll mourn differently later. You got to mourn, okay? The Bible doesn't tell us what killed Sarah, other than old age or wearing out, like the rest of us, okay? 127 would be a good number to go out on, wouldn't you think? I want to live to be 103, but 127 would be pretty awesome. But we know this. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10 to 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10 to 13, Edward Stone. Yeah, chapter 11, 10 to 13.
But in which way we are sanctified through the offering of the body.
You're in chapter 10. I need you chapter 11 and verse 10 to 13.
For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to receive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there Adam of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sun which is by the seashore innumerable. This all died in faith, and having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
All right, so those words in verse 13 says, these all died in faith. Now, that's the way I want to go. I don't want to die in doubt, in fear. What other ways could you be? I mean, that word preposition telling you in faith is the way to go. But what are the ways that some people die? What are the ways that you shouldn't die? You shouldn't die in fear. You shouldn't die, in trouble. Like running from God or running from the law. I mean, some of these guys, all their lives, ever since they've been a teenager, they've been running from the law, and they're in trouble. And when they die because they're caught in gunshot. You know, I don't want to die that way. I want to die in faith. So your fill in there is in faith. Number four, she dies at 127 years. That's the only woman ever given her age in the Bible. That's an amazing thing. You know, women don't like giving their age, but you know, when you die, you got to give your age, I guess. She's been following alongside her husband for at least 52 years. At least 52 years.
So when you say follow, that mean married to her?
Well, just as follow. I don't know. We don't know when she got married. But he's 75, she's 65. Okay.
Is this when they met?
No. When you find Abraham in Genesis chapter 11, he's already married. So we don't know when they got married. And it is at that point she decides, I'm going to follow this man now. You know, you marry a man and not follow him. So she married him, and she decided to follow him. So that's a good thing.
So they're married more than
that. Oh, that's what I figured.
But we don't know how.
Exactly. So she's one of the greatest women in the Bible. I think she's greater than Mary. In Hebrews chapter 11, women are told to look to be like Sarah, says, whose daughters ye are. To be somebody like Sarah. So everybody tries to fashion their lives after Mary. Mary's not a bad example, but she's not the best example. Sarah's a much better example. Number B, here's the purchase of Machpelah. And goes in, if you'll read verses 3 to 16. Quite a bit of reading.
And Abraham stood up for before his death, and speak unto the son of Hittah, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a portion of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of
Hittah
answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince amongst us. In the choosing of our
sepulchres,
burn the dead.
Bury
the dead. None of us shall withhold from thee this
sepulchre,
but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Hittim. And he answered with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and instruct for me to
Ephron,
the son of
Zohar,
that he may give me the cave of
Machpelah,
which he had, which is in the end of this field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of the burying place among you. And Ephron dwells among the children of Hittites. And Ephron the
Hittites
answered Abraham in the attitude of the children.
The audience, sorry.
The audience of the children of
Heth,
even of all that went in at the gate of the city, saying, "Nail, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee in the presence of the sons of my people. Give I it thee, bury thy dead." And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he speak unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, "But if thou will give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the faith. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, "My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is thine between me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead." And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham went to
Ephron
the silver, which he has named in the audience of the sons of Hittim, 400 shekels of silver, currently money with the merchant.
All right, it's a lot of reading. But the purchase of Heth. Now, these were Canaanites. Okay, this is your first fill-in. These were the people that Abraham's now living amongst. And look at how Abraham is respecting them. These are pagan people, ungodly people. These are people that you wouldn't want anything to deal with. And it wasn't that Abraham was intermarrying and that he was going drinking with, but he had to deal with him. And he had to respect them. In this world, if you're going to be a light in this world, you cannot always be in their face and be rebuking them. You're going to have to buy things from them. You're going to have to respect them. You're going to have to honor them. Christians get this idea, man, my whole life, I'm just going to go and rebuke the world. There's a call sometimes for a John the Baptist. The rest of us have to get along with people. So be careful that you don't become too salty or too rough. So he's got respect, even though he's giving respect, even though these were Canaanites. These were wicked people. All right. Number two, Abraham has always been a stranger and a pilgrim while he's been in that area. And he started out back in Ur as a wealthy and a very important person. And ever since he has followed God, he's never owned another piece of land. He gave up everything when he left Ur, okay? And he's never owned any land until today. This is the first time he buys a plot of land. And what's it for?
To bury
somebody, okay? So he wants to bury his dead, and he knows that God already owns the land and has given it to him, but he still has to purchase it. You know, God has given you the victory, but sometimes you're going to have to buy it. You have the victory in Jesus Christ, but God doesn't expect you to sit and in your bed and sit there and wait for the victory to come to you. God says, grab your sword and take it. The devil's not going to give it to you, but you can every day get the victory. So, number six, now look at the properness of burying the dead. It needs to be practical. He's not trying to build a pyramid to bury her in like they did the Egyptians. He's not trying to make a huge, you know, in some cultures, they put the body into a boat, and they pushed the boat over a waterfall. All of the things, and they put these candles in the water and the flowers. He just wants to bury his dead. It needs to be practical. So if you've got a dead body, be practical. It doesn't have to be a solid oak casket. It can be plywood. Mm-hmm. Practical, okay? Number two, B, it needs to be identifiable. You ought to be able to say, that's where Grandma's buried. So that Abraham's saying, that's where Sarah's buried, and that's where I want to be buried. So that became a tomb. It became a place where burials were, or see.
Yes, sir. Where was Moses' burying spot? kind of like secret.
Hidden.
Abraham's isn't.
Buried who?
What? Moses buried where he was buried is secretly.
Yeah.
Where's his spot?
Well, his burial spot.
And I thought he was burying his daughter.
What?
Sorry. When I went to school, they were
wounded. They were serious. And that one floats in the air.
They did throw them.
I know they did. Oh, for the old days where there could be whelps left on the face of people. Anyway, I don't know. I know why Moses wasn't, why Abraham's burial was allowed to be kept. I know Moses' wasn't because everything that Moses did and everything that Moses had would be worshipped by the Jews, whereas Abraham's handlings weren't. Okay, they didn't become a place of like a temple or a religious shrine. But when Moses had a pole with a brass snake on it, it became Nehushtan. It was a piece of brass that people worshipped. So I know why Moses wasn't allowed, but I don't know why Abraham's wasn't hidden. I think God wants us to understand you gotta bury, and it's okay to have a tomb. It's okay.
But know where his tomb is.
We
don't go and worship his tomb.
Nobody goes and worships Abraham's tomb, as far as I know.
But we don't know where it is.
No, we do.
We do.
Yeah, the Cave of Machpelah is still there.
Oh, is it?
Yes. Yeah, there's a mosque over it and everything.
One reason we don't.
All right. So number three, it needs to be a Christian place, not a pagan. When you bury your dead, it needs to have something that identifies it as a Christian burial. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, you know, we bury people, we sorrow not like others that have no hope. Ours need to be identified as, you know, that's a Christian place. That's why when you go and you pass by a cemetery, you know what you ought to notice? Crosses. Not a cross is not more holy than anything else, but it identifies it as Christian. If, however, you're passing over in America, if you pass and you see tombs and they have a crescent moon and all of the thing, you know it's Muslim. Some of these places you see the Star of David, it's Jewish and stuff. But whatever you do, it ought to be identifiable as what it is. And number D, it needs to be temporary. That's why, don't worry about it, man. Bury them, because if they're saved, they're not going to stay there forever. They're coming out. Number seven, Canaanites offer.
What do they come out anyway?
That's what they said.
Like, even if they're not saved.
Well, they are, but the idea for the Christians is they're soon to be empty compared to, yeah, all of them will. What are you talking about from a Christian point of view? When an unsaved person buries their dead, what do they think? They'll never see them again.
Well, some. They're going to see them again. They're going to heaven.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, those are wannabes.
Like,
yes.
My mother goes, see that star up there? That's your Auntie Molly. And Kim was 5 years of age. Says, that's not a star. Auntie Molly's in hell. She wasn't see it. Did you get a minute chance talking to me? She's telling the truth, isn't she?
All right, the Canaanites offer a place, and in verse 6 it says, here, bury your dead among our dead. No. No. Abraham wants a different place, and he has an eye on a field, a cave, with a large cave in it, a sepulcher. Now, it's near Mamre, Hebron, Kirjath, Arba. Abraham's been there before, back in Genesis 13, and he says, you know what, this make a good place for I and my wife to be buried. And for the price of 400 shekels of silver, that's not much money. The land was, bless you, the land was not worth that much to anybody but Abraham. So, let's finish here reading, where are we? Verse 6, 17. And the field of Ephron, which is in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were on all the borders round about, were made sure. So what are they doing? They're doing survey work. They're making sure this is the boundary. And, let me get my list here. I got it. Yeah. Unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Hebron is a very famous place. Anybody remember anything special about Hebron? When it comes to Joshua, he makes Hebron one of the six cities of
refuge.
It's a special place. Okay, where if an accident occurs, you could run to and you're protected from vengeance by a relative or whatever. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abram for possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. So he properly wrapped her, he mourned her, and you know, what do some people mourn when they bury their dead? Some people ignore the pain of death and stuff. All I can say is don't be like the world. Don't follow this awful day of we're all happy, let's go drink. It's like, it's all a facade.
But even Christians now come at funerals are saying we shouldn't cry, we should be rejoiced. I'm happy that they're going to heaven.
Well, there is joy, yes, but there's not mourning. Joy enough to keep you from, you ought to cry, you need to cry. Blessed are those that mourn, right? Chapter 24, look back in Genesis 2:8. Let's look for a wife for Isaac. Or as Marcus would say, for all the single guys. Genesis 2:8. And the Lord, why did I say 2:18? Sorry. And the Lord God said, it is not good for Barry to be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. You can put your name in there because it's true. All right? It's not good for a man to be alone. It may be necessary. It may be God's will, but usually it's not good. So God's out looking out for you, and he's got somebody in mind, okay? Usually it's not what you think. I've never found God's will to be what we want, okay? Because my flesh doesn't want to do God's will. So don't be so picky, Barry. Mm-hmm. Number A. this chapter describes how Abraham went about finding a good wife for his son. You know, you didn't find any wife. I don't want Barry to go out and just grab somebody. Okay, let's get married, you know. But, you know, you need to find a good wife. And the powerful presentation of biblical typology is here. Abraham is a picture of God the Father. Isaac is a picture of his son. Eleazar is the type of the Holy Spirit. Now, you need to remember these things. And Rebecca is the sinner. The woman is the sinner here.
Amen.
The idea is that Isaac, as a type of Jesus, goes after a bride, wants a bride, and where do you collect the bride from? Well, the bride of Christ doesn't start off righteous. We're sinful wretches, and yet that's who God so loved and gives to His Son. So this is how God went about saving sinners, so that they, in type and by their own choice, could be the wife of His own Son. And this again defeats Calvinism. Bang on the head, because they even ask her, wilt thou go with the man? Did you ever read that? And she says, I will go. So it's pure free will. All right, let's look at Abraham's concern. I don't know why I don't have. Let's do verses 1 and 2. Nathan? Chapter 24, 1 and 2.
When Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh.
Wow. So he's well stricken in age, but he looks and he says, you know, there's a problem here. All right? I'm worried about my son. And he knows his son needs a wife. And Abraham was responsible for getting his wife. What if you had to rely on your dad to get you a wife? Would you trust him? Probably not. All right, but can you imagine if we had a biblical culture in Ireland or in your country? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to trust that your parents are working in your best benefit, in your best interest, and that they're not just arranging marriages, but they're looking out for you? And it sure is good, at least, to have their help in the process. Because, you know, when I got married, I was 22 years old, almost 23, 22 and a half. And I was as immature, or as they say in America, as wet behind the ears as you can get. And it's just nice to have somebody give you some wisdom and some preparation for the big decision. How old were you when you got married?
21.
You were 21. How old were you, Ngozi?
27.
You're 27. Oh, you're an old woman. How old were you?
20.
You're 28. Oh, okay, all right. Well, you guys are... See, you had some wisdom. I just fell in love. I just knew I needed a wife. I knew I wanted to go to Ireland. I needed a wife to go to Ireland. On and on and on. So it's nice to have your parents. Now, my dad wasn't saved, isn't saved and stuff. So I sat down, I talked with him, but man, I talked with my mom a lot because she's saved. I talked with Nita's parents, and but boy, you need somebody. And Isaac had a good thing when he had a dad who was looking out for him. But you got to try. You got to believe Isaac completely trusted his dad. I mean, he completely trusted his dad with a knife. He's now trusting him with whoever you want me to marry, Dad. I'll trust you. But isn't that a picture of the of Jesus Christ saying, "Father, not my will, but Thy will be done." I'll take whatever cup you give me, and I'll drink it. Whatever you do, I trust you. So God uses this as a type, a shadow, a picture of our relationship with the Father. Now, B, Eliezer's commission, Eliezer, means God is my help. And the unique thing about his name is this, all right? I'm not sure I can really pin this thing down. But you see that word El there, the first part of the word. El is God, all right? All right, A-R. Eleazar. Now, this thing is says God is my help or my helper. And isn't that the Holy Spirit? The helper. And that's why Eliezer is a great picture of how the Holy Spirit works. Because he's helping do whose will? He's doing Abraham's will. But he's helping, he's the helper of Rebekah. And he sort of is the in-between bringing Rebekah through the Son to the Father. It's a great picture of what the Holy Spirit does for us. Everybody wants the emphasis on the Holy Spirit today. And the Holy Spirit's main focus is to bring the sinner through the Son to the Father. All right? And Rebecca's love is not for the helper, is it? Rebecca's love is for the Son, Isaac, Jesus Christ. And through Isaac, Rebecca gets brought into the family of Abraham, doesn't it? So Eliezer, so all of these people who are praying to the Holy Spirit, worshiping the Holy Spirit, spending all their time talking to the Holy Spirit, are doing the wrong thing. They are to be worshiping the Son because He brought us to the Father. So Eliezer is a great picture of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't get the attention. The Holy Spirit is the helper. He's not the focus. He's the force. I hate using that term because Jehovah's Witnesses use that term, but he's working in the background all the time, kind of like mom at home.
Don't we, in Scripture, not tell us on some occasions to talk to the Holy Spirit?
There's no problem with talking to the Holy Spirit, but people make him the end all now. Yeah. All right, and that's wrong. All right, just like if Rebecca fell in love with Eliezer, that would have gone down bad, wouldn't it? So some people are so in love with the Holy Spirit and they forget about Jesus Christ. They forget about Abba, Father. That's our love, man. So, okay, does that make sense? I just wanted to blow everybody away there on that. That's excellent. Abraham put some conditions. Let's look at, we're going to talk about this in just a minute. Go to verses 3, 4, and 5, Barry.
Thou shalt make thee swear for the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest?
All right. So Abraham puts conditions and says, I want you to go find a wife for my son. And it's going to be hard. She can't be of this people. She can't be of Canaan. You have to travel all the way back to my home country, and she has to want to be the wife of my son. So Abraham doesn't believe in forced marriages. Amen, amen, and amen.
But he's arranging the marriage?
No, he's arranging it, but he's not forcing it. She still has to want it. He says, if she will not come with you, he's going to say this in just a minute, if she doesn't want to come with you, you're clear. But I want you to go and invite her. If she doesn't want to come, fine. So there's no forced marriage. Eliezer didn't come and talk to, and he's going to talk to Laban in the end, and say, Laban, you know, I like that girl. Here's 4,000 shekels of silver, you know. get her, bring her with me, and take her with you. That's a Muslim thing. That's a pagan thing, but that's not a Christian thing. It's not even a Bible thing. Okay. So Eliezer's got a concern here. What about the free will? Should I come back and get Isaac? I think that's absolutely great. So peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me on the land. Must I needs bring thy son back to the land? Here's the point. He goes and he finds this girl, and he has no picture of Isaac.
Mm.
Isn't that good? We put so much emphasis on multimedia. People need to be able to fall in love with Jesus Christ by word only. Nothing wrong with showing a picture of Jesus on the cross. No problem with showing a picture of Jesus in Sunday school. But people want visual. What did Jesus look like? All this blonde, blue-eyed, pagan images of Jesus aren't real. Eliezer didn't have a picture of Isaac, so he has to describe Isaac to her. And Isaac says, but what if she's not interested? Do I have to come back and get your son and bring him there to convince her to love him? Listen, Jesus does not have to appear at your bedside. I am Jesus for you to believe on him. If you're not interested in him, don't worry about it. Go on to hell. But it'll be your free will. God doesn't have to show us his son. Mm. Yes, sir. Somebody's going to say something. Eric.
When it's talking to Thomas, he said, bless the actual verses, better later.
Have not seen him. Yep. And that's what Rebecca's going to have to do. She has to fall in love sight unseen. There was no internet dating. There was no, there's no pictures. There's nothing. She just has to go on the word of Eliezer. And that's why we believe in the work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner before they get saved. You have to pray that when you're given the gospel that the Holy Spirit is working. Because if that person is not open to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, guess what? They ain't going to get saved. I know people who can manipulate and get somebody to say a prayer and let them die in their sins. Actually, you've ruined them because they probably never will get saved now. Because, I prayed a prayer. Well, you just damned their soul then because you gave them a false assurance. The Holy Spirit has to bring conviction in their heart. And that's what Eliezer is going to do. That's why he's called the helper here. God is my helper, but I kind of just adjusted this so you understand. He's the helper between Abraham and Rebecca. So this is free will. And number D, look at verses 6 to 9. That's back to you, isn't it, Eric? Or Barry, did you read yet?
I did.
Okay, Eric.
And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son hither again.
Hmm.
The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swore unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath.
Hmm.
Only bring not my son thither again.
Amen.
And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning that matter.
Okay. There's no need to take Isaac along, leave him here. We must live only by obedient faith, as Rebecca, in God's promises, and God will go before you. Always, always working things out. You don't have to work everything out. You just do what I ask, and if you've done what I ask, that's all I ask. Isn't that what a soul winner decides? Isn't that what a Christian... We were talking, Dan Perro and I were talking and everything about kids, raising kids. You cannot get kids to turn out right. You can't do it, man. You can only teach them right. You can only pray for them right. They got to make up their own mind, don't they? So, if I've done what I was supposed to do, which is not always the case, but if I've done what I'm supposed to do, I'm clear, now it's on them. Okay? And that's a great thing. I can't go, if my kids go wrong, I cannot beat myself and crucify myself. Now, maybe there's probably some of the blame going to me, but ultimately, you know, if I've done my best, if I've done what I can, I'm clear. All right? And that puts the blame and the guilt that a lot of parents carry. A lot of parents watch their kids go to hell, man, in a handbasket, we say. And then they never get over it. They never get over it. And they did their best, and they just beat themselves like a Catholic, man. They just beat themselves saying, I didn't do this, and I didn't do that. And I realized those kids made their own bed. Okay? So this is a great chapter. There are a lot of principles and things like this. So if the woman, even though she was chosen by God, I love this for an evolution, for a Calvinist, even though she's chosen by God, if she will not come with you, it'll be on her head. So even the elect can refuse. Hallelujah. If you believe the Bible. All right, now here's a 400-mile trip he's going to take. Start there in verse 10, read 10 and 11, John.
And the servant took 10 of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, into the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water.
So he's going, now Barry, you willing to go 400 miles to find a wife?
Yep.
If I were you, I'd say, send me the moon, man. Find a wife.
I had a Bible college in the States.
We're picking.
You're not too old for college.
Notice how hard it is for us here now in Bible Institute. No. The idea is 400 miles he's going for a wife. So he's got 10 camels. That's a lot of stuff. Now it's because he's traveling. He's also, it's a long trip. He's headed back to Mesopotamia. Here's a prayer. He sits down. He's in the area, but he has no idea who to find, who to talk to. There's no sign saying this way to Abraham's family. You know, how do you find Abraham's, cousins and nephews and things like this? So 12 to 14, John.
And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham.
Amen.
Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. Thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master.
Unbelievable. What a way to pray.
So I thought that was strange. So he says that the Lord God of my master, not my Lord God.
How do you describe it other than the way Abraham lived by faith was so amazing and so powerful that they people didn't take it upon themselves to boast like, you know, he's the God of me, even though we take that great pride in saying he's my father. But they realized the God of Abraham, that's the right God. Nebuchadnezzar did the same. He said, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The God of Daniel, Darius said. He said, that the God of that great man. So they always attributed, God of in relation to somebody of great faith. Instead of saying, now, what's funny is, it's amazing that now we get to say, and he's my God too. You need to make him your God. But it's just a way of respecting both the man of faith and God, saying he's not just not the God of everybody, you know, like a Unitarian belief that, God is everywhere, he's in everybody, and we're all fine. That was maybe the mindset that they were trying to make sure it was not followed.
It's like people say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob today, so.
Yeah, they do. That's right. And they identify that's the right God, instead of Muhammad's God or anything else like that. So he prays and he puts out a test. And this is one of the greatest things. I want you to think for a second. Why would he ask this prayer, Nathan? He bows his head. There's a well. There are people are coming and going. And what does he pray? Put it in your own words without looking at scripture.
Pray that whichever girl I go up to and ask for water. She says, here, drink. And the camels too.
Yes, how many camels does he have?
10.
How thirsty are camels?
It's so thirsty I have to keep some of them in their humps, isn't it?
Well, it does get stored in their humps, yes, and the fat in their humps, okay. But the idea is, he's going to ask for a drink, but he's waiting to see if she'll offer to water all of those camels. How much work would that be?
A lot of work.
A lot of work. Whew. He's not looking just for a cute girl. Because a lot of cute girls can only lift nail polish. That's the only thing they do around the house. The rest of the house just goes to pot. You want...
He's testing for character.
He's testing for character. He's testing for hard work. He's testing whether this woman is a giver or whether she's just a bitter old woman, man. So, and you gotta just, he's actually making it hard on God. God, this is the kind of wife I want. Amen. Don't make it too hard, but make it hard. Say, Lord, I want a godly wife. And this is the kind of conditions that I'd like to have her to have. In verse 15, let's look at how she responds. That's you, Alberto. Read down to, let's see, we're going to do 15. And I have these verses where he brings out the gifts.
15 to 16,
is it? No. Oh, down to 22.
21. 15
to 21.
And it comes to pass before... He had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair, and looked upon a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher, and came out. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hissed and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking.
Hmm.
And she hissed and emptied her pitcher into the
trough.
And ran again unto the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her health, his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands, of 10 shekels weight of gold.
Wait, hold there now. Okay. So you look at this thing. Before Eliezer even finishes praying, I mean, before this, that all of a sudden he just, in Jesus' name, doesn't say that, but in Jesus' name, amen. As soon as he looks up, there's this woman comes up. And he just takes a shot. He says, I wonder if that's her. And he runs up to her and he says, Can I have a drink? And without hesitation, she drops that bucket or whatever and says, Yes. She sees it and says, and let me get water for all of your camels. And look at how it says she hasted. What does hasted mean?
Do quickly.
Yes, she hurried. She was excited. She was, let me be a blessing. You know, it's one thing when somebody says, you want something to eat? And you know they don't want to get you something to eat. Would you like a cup of tea? And they don't want you to have a cup of tea. You know that. You know when somebody says, Here, can I get you something? And they don't want to get you something. But she says, Let me take care of this. And she's running to do it. She doesn't know this guy. She has no idea who this person is. She figures he's important. He's got 10 camels. And so she shows herself as a hard worker. She is beautiful. Is it spiritual for a woman to be ugly looking? Is it more spiritual for a woman to be ugly looking? Not at all.
Shamefacedness.
Shamefacedness is very important. Shamefacedness means that she needs to be discreet in that if there's some part of her body that is showing, that should not be showing to the public, only for her husband, then she should be ashamed of that. There are parts of your body that you ought to be ashamed of, except with your husband or with your wife. And shamefacedness means that you have a sensibility about your body that I don't want to flaunt my flesh. The only time I ever do that is with my husband. So she's shamefaced, not about everything. I mean, can you imagine a woman who went around like this the whole time? Put a burqa on her, if that's what you want.
You shouldn't be ashamed of parts of your body. More embarrassed about showing parts of your body.
That's my point. She's ashamed of showing parts of her body that should not be shown to anybody but her husband. That's shamefacedness. And that's where modesty says, I don't want to draw attention to my flesh. I don't want to draw attention to my beauty too much. Not that she's ugly, but that she's not dolling herself up. So she should already be beautiful. So
I think the same also goes for the style of clothes they wear as well.
Yep.
Because I mean, you can wear a dress that's to here,
mm.
but you can show the arms, which can be sensuous, and you can. It's also the curve of the whole thing.
When
it shows it, and that's just as bad.
That's
in my opinion.
That's right. People forget that wearing a skirt and a dress doesn't make you modest, especially when that dress is just so it is just so curved. And when she walks, every shadow on that body is accentuated, and you go, you can't look.
Well, you're magnetized. Whoa.
That's right. And then they want to slap us for looking.
Women don't get that. That's what bothers me.
No, they do get it. They do get it.
Don't women get it?
They do get it, but they want the power. Mm. They want the power to say, look, just don't touch. It is wrong. So anyway, you've got Abraham and Isaac getting their family members are from through Terah. You got Nahor and Milcah and Bethuel and Rebekah, whose brother is Laban. And remember, Laban has two daughters. Laban has a daughter named Leah and Rachel. Guess who's going to try and marry Rachel later on?
Jacob.
Jacob does, okay. So that they're always going back to that family. Now, I don't quite fully understand why that family, but he felt imperative that he had to go back to that family every time. So Eliezer puts Rebekah to the test, and he wants to make sure that she fits his prayer completely, and she does. Look at verse 22. To 25 and goes in.
And it came to pass, as the camel has done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets of her hand of 10 shekel weight of gold, and said, whose daughters are thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in the father's house for me to lodge in?
Amen.
And she said unto him, I am the daughter of
Bethuel.
Bethuel, the sons of
Milcah,
which she bare unto
Nabor.
She said moreover unto him, we have both
straw
and
provender
enough and room to lodge in.
Okay, so stop in there. Now, notice what he does. He gives some gifts. Who paid for the gifts, do you think?
Abraham.
These aren't Eliezer's gifts. Now, we're calling Eliezer. Eliezer, in type, is a picture of the Holy Spirit, okay? And we call the gifts that a lot of things we talk about is the gifts of the Spirit, don't we? Mm-hmm. All right? But that's not true in its truest sense. These are gifts that the Father are giving to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. All right? So the Holy Spirit is constantly giving us what came from the Father. All right? Not that the Holy Spirit is not God. Don't misunderstand. He is just as much God as the Son is. But the Holy Spirit is not he's the bringer of the gifts. Can I say it that way? But he's not the source of the gifts. The Corinthian church got so wrapped up in the gifts of the Spirit instead of the Son of God and in the work of God and in the Father. So they really, really were always trying to focus on Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. And they got way off track. They became very carnal. This was her allurement. Hey, you know what attracted me to God the Father? Forgiveness. This sinner, this Gentile, could love a Jewish God because of forgiveness was offered to me. The gift of forgiveness. And I went, I'll take that. Look at all the Bible talks about he will give us beauty for ashes. He gives peace. Somebody called it inner and upper peace. Amen. I get inner peace and upper peace. Peace of God and peace with God. Look at what has been given to us, treasures in heaven, the gifts of the Spirit. I got a better home than hell, amen. What kind of home she had living in her brother's house was kind of bleh, but she's going to have her own home now. So these are the things that he puts on her. Now, some of the Bibles, oh my goodness, these new Bibles, it says, and he took out a ring and put it on her nose. Where does this ring go? Where does it say?
Her ear.
An earring. You get weird people, man, that these the new Bibles say, and brought out a ring for her nose. Can you imagine? I mean, who are they trying to promote? It was an earring. Now, that brings up I know some people who say, no jewelry on a woman. I think that's an abomination. All right? I think it's wrong. There's nothing wrong with a dad or a husband buying a woman earrings. I think it's kind of unnecessary for a woman to buy earrings. She ought to be honored and blessed by the men in her life, whether it's her father or her brothers or her husband. But she should not be dolling herself up, really, in general things. There's nothing wrong with a woman having earrings and buying earrings. But that is a sign that somebody loves you. Earrings are a sign that somebody loves you. In America, they have a big thing, and I think they started over in England there a couple of years back. These were called promise rings. I don't know if you ever hear them. Where the dad bought a ring for the daughter saying, keep yourself for your husband. And so she would wear a promise ring. Didn't look like a diamond ring, but it implied, I'm waiting for my husband, not that I'm married. And the dad bought this ring to beautify his daughter, but also to identify his daughter as, I'm waiting for the right guy. And that's a pretty cool thing. So when you have the opportunity, guys, to beautify your daughter, it shows that that daughter feels loved, and it shows the world that daughter's loved. But when a daughter or a woman is constantly buying herself jewelry, what's the problem? She feels like nobody's loving her, usually. Or she feels like, I have to do this to get loved. So we have it backwards. The biblical pattern is, guys, you buy somebody gifts to prove you love them. All right? Number I here. We've got worship, 26 and 27. Is that you, Nathan?
The man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth.
Wow.
I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren.
Wow. So when he sees this, what's the first thing he does? When he sees all this happen, he worships God. You know, never forget, when something's going good, stop and worship God. That's the last thing we do. We have to be reminded to just praise God. It ought to be natural. Sometimes for some people it is natural, but it was natural to worship. Now here comes Laban. Laban, here 28 to 31. Barry?
And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house to kings. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man, unto the world. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and bracelet upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels.
All right, now notice, Barry, do you see verse 31? It says, come in, thou blessed of the, and then what?
Jehovah.
That's Jehovah there. So, look at the points about Laban. Laban knew the Lord already. He already knew Jehovah. And yet he is an idolater. Later on, you're going to find Jacob, when he leaves, and one of his wives, I think it was Leah, takes her brother, her father's idols with her. Remember that? And so he's an idolater, and yet he knows Jehovah. Isn't that like a lot of people today? I mean, they try to hold on to paganism and still be a follower of Jehovah. But he fulfills the role of a brother. Proverbs 17:17, Barry. What does that say, if you don't remember? A brother is born. And there's a friend that's taken closer than a brother. Okay? So here, he's there to protect her. He's there for times of adversity. Good, okay. A friend loves to have it reversed. Okay. So, he's there to protect her. And so he's stepping in saying, oh, come on in. Let me find out who you are. What is this you're trying to do with my sister? Good, amen. Eliezer's proposal there, Eric 32 to 49.
And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels and gave straw and provender for the camels.
What's provender, by the way?
Food.
Okay.
And water to wash his feet, and the men's feet were with him. And there, sorry, where am I going to?
All the way down to 42, I believe. 49.
And there was set meat before him to eat, and he said, I will not eat until I have told my errand. And he said, speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly. And he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath, when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. And I came this day unto the well, and said, O Lord God, my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass, and that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of my pitcher to drink, and she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebecca came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down unto the well, and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste, and let down her pitcher from her shoulder, and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her, and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face, and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head, and worshipped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. Now, if ye will be kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left.
So is Eliezer a Calvinist or not?
There's no such thing as Calvinism there.
That's not true. If it's a true doctrine, it would be throughout the Bible. So my point is, Eliezer says, if, how can you say if God is totally sovereign? If this is what should happen, then let's get on. But if it's not, then let me be on my way. So he's putting it now, free will of on Laban. Isn't that cool?
Mm-hmm.
All right? So there's always, always, the ultimate power is in the person who chooses. And God enables Laban and Rebekah and all sinners to choose. That's the point. All right? So here's the proposal.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, sir.
It's not really relevant to this passage, but it's something we've seen all through today.
Mm.
For Peter, where it says, or 2 Peter, where it says, we have been given like precious faith. Is that saying God gave us faith or something like that?
Yeah, what I think, okay, here's the point. Peter is a Jew. And what he battled with the other Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 15 about was whether the Jews and the Gentiles had the same faith. So when he says, like precious faith, he's talking about this access unto the Father is by the same faith. And we've been given, not that, and I'm not debating that I need faith. And there's not a debate on whether, but God gives everyone a measure of faith that they must use. And all Jews and Gentiles have the same precious faith, like precious faith. If you want to say that we're all given that faith and make it so that we don't believe until we're given faith, that's wrong. But the fact is, we've all been given the same faith, whether you're saved or lost. And it is precious. The faith of a Gentile toward God is just as valid as the faith of a Jew towards God. That's the push of 2 Peter. Because the running battle, If it wasn't for Gnosticism, it was for Judaism and Phariseeism among Christianity, whether the Pharisees and the Jews were superior to the Gentiles. And Peter saying, no, we have the same precious faith.
All right.
So Eliezer, now who is he proposing to now? He made a proposal to Rebekah, didn't he? Now he's proposing to Laban, and he says, you know, I'm here for Abraham, my master, and for Isaac, and I'm only a servant. my master, and obviously Laban would know of Abraham, and he says he's had a son, which would have been great news. Everybody's going, wow, Abraham finally had a boy. And his name wasn't Ishmael. He didn't bring up Ishmael at all, amen. And he says, God's hand is on our lives over there in Canaan. And I put forth a prayer to test the Lord's will, and Rebecca instantly fulfilled that test. Isn't it good to have a good testimony? And Rebecca had a good testimony without even knowing it. And he says, now it's up to you. Is it yay or nay? Will you let her marry my master's son? Now, look at both Bethuel and Laban in shock. John, verses 50 to 56.
Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceeded from the Lord. We cannot speak to be bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Mm. The servant brought forth jewels of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night, and they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, get the damsel to abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.
Wow. So you get to see, I mean, Bethuel and Laban are just in shock at this. And they say, this is obvious of God. Go ahead and take Rebecca. No argument here. And let's just have a feast. Let's have a big party. Now, there's nothing wrong with a marriage wedding and reception and all that. But you know what? A lot of people will say this when it comes to getting saved. Let me get things right in my life first. Let me go back to my old church and make things right. No, when God says it's time to move, that's when you move. That's the point, okay? And I've known my pastor that I got saved and called to preach under, Jack Humber. When he met his wife, her name was Dee Dee, all right? And when he met her, he fell in love, and he was not saved. But he was of the old school. He fell in love, and 6 weeks later, they were hitched. They were married, and they were on their way. And they were married for 50 years, man, 45 or 50 years. You know, you don't have to, well, you know, let's give it 2 years. Let's stay engaged for 2 years. That may be necessary, fine, but don't think like that has to be the norm. If you're in love, it's the right thing, make plans. So don't put it off. So they're like, let's have a big ceremony. Let's give her some time. Let's see if this wears off. And Eliezer says, don't hinder me from my business. This is what has to happen. Let's get moving. And then verse 57 there, Eric.
I was thinking of they spun it out to, they might get to a point 10 days. I said, no, do you know, Mike, don't want to go. They might change their mind.
That's right. That was the thing. He says, let's see if this wears off.
Let's cut and run.
Do you know, love is a decision. Because if you leave love, and love has a feeling, yes, and love is an emotion. But if you leave love to only emotions, without decisions, without commitment, and without covenant, you'll back out as soon as you don't feel right. So don't marry on love only, meaning love the emotion. You marry on, you know, I made a commitment, I'm sticking with this thing. So,
is there kind of a contrast between that story and the one where Monica in Judges, where he stays, who lives, and then he eventually goes to Benjamin, he's too late to go home, or whatever, he has to stay in the land of Benjamin, and his wife gets abused and stuff.
Is there a corollary because he delays?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Or that Eliezer didn't delay, but he delayed and he got.
Yeah, look how bad it got. Yeah. When he was supposed to be on his way. That's a very good point. Never thought about that. My goodness, look at the disaster of it. All right, next verse. Who's got the next one? 57.
To where?
Just 57.
And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire of her mouth.
All right, now I say 57. All right, verse 57 and 58, sorry.
And they called Rebecca and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go.
That's what the soul winner asks, is Will you marry the Lord? Will you follow the Lord? And the sinner says, I will go. Amen. I will follow him. That's what Jesus said to everybody he met. Follow me. So now look at the blessing upon her. This is crazy. You wouldn't want this blessing on your wife. But here we go. Look at verse look at verse 59 down to 59 and 60. John.
And they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions. And let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them.
All right. Here's Ruth. Just under 60. Here's Ruth. She's trying to have her first baby here. But can you imagine somebody putting their hand on John's wife and say, be the mother of thousands of millions? I mean, what a blessing. Be eternally fertile. I mean, what a thought. But that was a high thing. Having children has always been a great thing. Only in today are people afraid of having children. We're trying to finish. I'm sorry. Verse 61. Herberto?
And Rebekah arose and her damsel, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way.
All right, so they're on their way, but that's not the end. Let's look at the wedding, verse 61, all the way down to 67, and Gozi.
Isaac, 61. Rebekah arose and her damsel, and they rode upon the camel and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the land of Ewer Labaroth, for the dwell in the southern country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide.
At the eventide.
And he lifted up his eye and saw, and behold, the camel were coming.
Hallelujah.
And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lightened up the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant took Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother's Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comfortable after his mother's death.
I think there's so much I don't have time. Isaac has waited patiently for 40 years, and Rebekah kept herself, didn't she? She was still a virgin. Now, we don't know how old she is. She's probably 20 to 25. And when she approaches, who does Eliezer say this man approaching them is?
My master.
Yes, so who does she think is now coming towards her? Abraham. Because Eliezer works for Abraham. And she sees this man coming in the distance, and when he says, this is my master, he doesn't say, this is my master's son. So she figures, wow, I got to put on a good impression. So on comes the veil. Off, and she starts walking. She becomes a servant. She doesn't want to be high and mighty. She comes off, and she's bowing, and she's working, and she meets her future husband, and she's treating him like the future husband is her father-in-law. What a way to greet your future husband with such respect. That's how she starts off. And Isaac's like, wow, this girl's full of respect and honor towards me. He doesn't realize that she thinks he's Abraham. What a good-looking fellow. I wonder what the son looks like.
Does it say, husbands love your wives, and wives respect your husband?
Yes, it does. But she's respecting the father-in-law.
Parents? That's your teaching.
Yeah. But she's respecting the father-in-law. And she doesn't know that she's actually respecting the son. And isn't that an amazing thing? You know? I just think it's very, very good. Eliezer tells, can you imagine? Here's Isaac. And he's looking at his bride-to-be, and he's having to endure this long story from Eliezer telling him, let me tell you about how I met her and how good God is. And he goes, yes. That's wonderful. Come with me, Rebecca. And they go and get married. And notice, they had no huge ceremony. We don't know if Abraham officiated. We don't know any of that kind of things. But we know that it was honorable. It was approved by their parents. They both were virgins. There had already been a great celebration. And then the marriage was consummated in a proper place. It was not done in hiding, you know, like an elopement. All right. So we have to stop there.
Is that where the veil came from?
I don't know. I don't know if the veil thing is a Middle Eastern thing that came into Judaism. All right. Because now you're coming from Bethuel. That was her tradition. She covers herself with a veil. And it was just a modesty thing, I think. Just like, something from that culture coming in, and I don't know that it's a mandatory thing. All right, we got to stop there, and we'll pick up chapter 25 in 2 weeks.
Walking down the aisle, you know.
Oh, now, yes, yes, yeah. The veil for people, and it's actually, I think it's a little bit more, that comes out with, you ready for this? Jacob marries, in his mind, who?
Rachel.
Mm-hmm. But he ends up in the tent with. So the veil is the idea of you lift the veil and you go, yep, she's the one I fell in love with. I think it's a great picture of you're now getting to see, yep, that's the one I wanted to marry. That's kind of a cute thing, I think. All right, so. Yes, ma'am.
Excuse me. There is a. Oh, yeah, did you read that they put an earring on the face?
Well, it actually, yes, but it's an earring, not a nose ring.
Yeah, probably that is where some people are getting it wrong. Some Bible was saying that he made it on his nose.
Yeah.
Probably when they said he put an earring on the face, probably they are mistaking it for the nose.
Yeah.
Because they thought the nose.
That's the only place in the face. But this is part of the face too, ladies and gentlemen. So yeah. It's an earring, not a nose ring. Okay. Or a piercings. Okay. Take a quick break.